Today we continue our study of Then Sings My Soul, the theology in song, the theology of song. Certainly on a day like today, which traditional Christianity celebrates as the time to honor the resurrection of Jesus, such a theology in song would be clearly on display. For many a church already has held services today in which they sang resurrection songs or Easter songs. And that's no criticism. But it just reflects the fact that music and song in the Christian faith has a very vital part. Not only is it commanded and instructed for us to do so as believers, but it serves some very vital functions, as we've already seen. The very earliest church sang for at least three reasons besides the fact that they were told to do so. First of all, it was a part of their worshiping of God. It's the way to magnify and glorify and honor the Father and the Son. Secondly, it was a confession of their faith. It expressed in words that were memorable what they believed and what they lived for. And sadly, because of the circumstances, often that which they died for. But song also was a way for them to teach each other. And not just each other, that is, other believers in the common faith, but to teach others. Often it was the case that the unbeliever first learned something of what the Christian believed by hearing the hymns the Christian sang. And that is still true today. That early church composed hymns and songs and psalms. They were not only of the traditional sort that repeated the words of Scripture from the Old Testament or the New, but those hymns that magnified the deity of Jesus, of the wonder of God's love, of the sending of His Son to die for us, of the resurrection, of the Trinity, that is, that there is Father, Son, and Spirit all, that are involved in God's work on earth today. In truth, the earliest church didn't celebrate a so-called Easter. The earliest church, from all the records we have, both in the Scriptures and from history, remembered the resurrection of Jesus every first day of the week. And in fact, until Christianity began, the first day of the week was not a religious day at all. For the Jews, it was the seventh day, the Sabbath. For most of the pagan world, there was no particular day. But once Christians appeared on the scene, the observance of the first day of the week, every week, Sunday, soon marked it as a special day, at least for those people. And it's not until around the year AD 150 we first hear someone in the early records of the church, long after the New Testament has closed, mentioning that they had this annual observance of the resurrection of Jesus, and that they based it upon the time that the Jews celebrated their Passover, for that was, in fact, the time when Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead, that they then used the Jewish observance of Passover for the time that they, as Christians, then once a year in a special way tried to remember the resurrection of Jesus. And it wasn't until around the year AD 323 or AD 325 when there's this large early council called the Council of Nicaea, in which religious leaders from all across the Roman Empire gathered together to talk about several important things of doctrine for the early church, that they finally set a date, and a date even then that was only observed in the western part of the church. The eastern church chose a different date to observe the annual celebration of the resurrection. And I know different Christians have different ideas about whether we should observe it at all in an annual fashion. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 had to address some similar concerns in the early church. Certainly they weren't discussing whether they should celebrate Easter or Christmas or Thanksgiving or any other such days. But there were early Christians who still were drawn to the practices that they had observed while they were Jewish. And so they had days like the Passover, like the Pentecost, like the Feast of Tabernacles, like the Day of Atonement, that even though they were Christians and knew that those things had all been fulfilled in Jesus when He came, they still wanted to observe those days. And Paul gives pretty clear and specific instructions there about if a person wants to keep one day special to God, he has the right to do that. What he doesn't have the right to do is demand that everybody else do it as well. Nor does he have the right to condemn others who may be observing a day different than whatever day he chose, if any, to keep as special to God. And so I feel like there's quite a bit of leeway that God's given us. If you see Easter, as it's traditionally called in Christianity, as a day you really want to observe in a special way, it seems to me God's given you that right. And if you don't feel compelled to do that, then God's given you that right. And there's plenty of room in God's kingdom and God's teaching for both of those things to exist, as long as we don't demand that everyone else do it just the way we feel like it should be done. But we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus not only every Sunday, because that's the day of the week in which He arose, but we truly celebrate it every day. Because He arose from the dead, we then, when we became Christians, rose from the waters of baptism to begin a new life. And that new life starts afresh every day for us. And so truly, in a sense, every day we celebrate His resurrection by our new life. However, today, because there is such an interest and emphasis on this being a time of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, we want to take this study of the songs that we sing to see how our hymns truly confess the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And through familiar songs we all already know, to see how, in fact, we can teach each others and even those who don't know the gospel, the truth of the gospel on these matters. Certainly our whole culture understands the power of song. When movements began in our nation, whether we go back 200 years in our history or whether we just go back within our own lifetimes, we know that songs arise that express the values and the views of those who are part of any given movement. That certainly is the case with Christians as well. And our songs confess those things that we believe. I've struggled about whether or not to give you the numbers of the song numbers of the songs I'll be talking about this morning. I finally chose not to. I would just prefer if you would just listen. You'll recognize the songs. You'll recognize and probably be able to say right along with me the words of the lines. But we want to do it in relation to understanding our faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed His birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sins He was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of His labor, tell of the sorrow He bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell of the cross, where they nailed Him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid Him. Tell how He liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. This was the apostles' doctrine. They repeated over and over throughout their lifetime the story of Jesus. Acts 2:42 says that those very first Christians in that very first church, in that very first city where the gospel was preached, Jerusalem, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that every day they were gathering together, not only to be taught, but to worship and to celebrate that which they had come to believe. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians, when he wrote them a letter, that when he had spent over 2 years with them, that he had determined that while he was with them, that he knew nothing, that is, he taught nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Then later he would write to them in 1 Corinthians 15 and remind them, when it came to the matter of the resurrection of Jesus, that what he was about to teach them, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, was the gospel that he had taught them, and that of the very first importance was the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He said those are the most important components of the gospel itself. And he wanted now to remind them of the gospel that he had preached those 2 years while he was among them. But a part of the preaching of the gospel is to get a little bit of the big picture. And so we hear this hymn. There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands the old rugged cross. On that cross, a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss. We need to understand, and as we share the gospel with others, they need to understand that the cross is at the very center of everything God has done and is doing and will do. And I can remember from even a child, back when they used to use blackboards or green boards when the preacher preached, or when he would write his entire lesson out on a bed sheet and hang it on the wall behind him. And then we eventually moved to overhead projectors, and now they're using just regular computer-generated projectors on screens. And some, like me, just stands up here and talk. That the picture is drawn, whether in your mind or actually on a board or on a screen, of a line from the beginning of time to the end of time. In the middle of that line is a cross. And everything before it points to it. And everything after it is because of it. There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. And on that line stands an old rugged cross. Because on that cross a battle was raging for man's soul. The Apostle Peter, as well as others, talk about the fact that what happened on the cross, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, was a part of God's eternal plan and purpose. Paul will talk in Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery of what God was doing, and that those who have been commissioned to preach the gospel, like him, have been given the privilege, the exalted privilege, of revealing God's secret. And Paul will talk to the Romans in Romans chapter 3 and talk to them about the importance of what God was doing on that cross. He'll point out that all have sinned and fallen short of the will and glory of God. That when we think of God in terms of God making laws of man's conduct and what's right and wrong, he says all have fallen short. We've all broken God's law, every person. And because we've broken His law and fallen short, we stand guilty before God's judgment seat and condemned. And there's nothing we can do that will make us right with Him again. There's no price we could pay. There's no deed we could do. There's no honor we could bestow that would in some way put us back in a right relationship with God. Because we must pay for our crimes, our sins. But God then chose to do the unthinkable. And He chose to provide a way for us when we could not ourselves find a way. And He says in Romans 3, starting in verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. This righteousness is from God and comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice." God wanted to show that crimes must be punished. That's what justice is all about. We committed crimes against God. Those crimes must be punished. God came up with a way that our sins could be punished, and at the same time, we could be exonerated. He did this, it says, to demonstrate His justice, and so as to both be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. What did God do? God gave someone to pay the price for us. Someone whose worth was so great that if every single person who's ever lived in the history of the world, including those today and those who will live, that their sins, all of them, could be paid by the value of the price of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. For God gave His own Son to die for our sins. And yet that's not what Satan wants. Here is the one who rebelled against God before time began. Here is the one who led a rebellion, not just he personally, but led a part of God's own host away from God, and who wanted apparently to take over for God and be himself the ruler of all that God had created. And from that time until now, the conflict has gone on. And yet particularly intense was that conflict before God sent His Son. Because every time someone who claimed faith in God would sin and fall short, the accuser, as he's called in the Scripture, would go to God and said, "See, they also have joined my rebellion against you." And God would say, "Wait, wait. A time is coming when their sins can be atoned for." On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness He cries, "It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord." But how did that come about? What did God do? We know that famous verse in the Scriptures that's probably the most well-known of all those in all the Scriptures. God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so another hymn says, "Your only Son, no sin to hide, but You have sent Him from Your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned Him as He died. The humble King they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God." God had to send the sacrifice. It had to be the only one in all of existence who was sufficient to pay the price. And here we live some 2,000 years later, And while we didn't see Him and we didn't hear Him and we didn't know Him, we now depend on the historical records that have come down to us in the forms of the Gospels and the letters that make up our New Testament. And while we were not there, we know what happened. We saw Thee not when Thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor yet beheld Thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we believe Thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, Thou Son of God. Yes, we believe Thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, Thou Son of God. When He came to Jerusalem that last time, as He first came into the city, they held Him as king. But soon the tide turned. And after meeting with His own disciples that evening around the Passover table, He took the emblems that represented the things that were important to Passover, the unleavened bread, the roasted lamb, the cup of wine, and told His disciples from now on He wanted them to eat that bread and drink of that cup and remember Him. Not what happened when the Jews came out of Egypt in the Exodus, but what happened when He gave His body and shed His blood for our sins. And then they went out to the hill on the east side of Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, to a place there called Gethsemane, a place where there was literally an olive press, where they pressed the olives to get the oil out of them. And then that oil was used in the temple, not only to light the lamps, but to make sacred the sacrifices that were made. And there at Gethsemane, He was pressed beyond measure. 'Tis midnight, and on Olive's brow, the star is dimmed that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone. 'Tis midnight, and from all remove, the Savior wrestles lone with fears. In that disciple whom He loved, heeds not His Master's grief and tears. 'Tis midnight, and for others' guilt, the Man of Sorrows weeps in blood. Yet he that hath in anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God. 'Tis midnight, and from ether plains is born the song that angels know. Unheard by mortals are the strains that sweetly soothe the Savior's woe. The time has now come, the time for which He came, that for which He was sent, that awful time when now He must offer Himself to die for the sins of all mankind. And so comes the troop through the darkness with torches and swords and spears. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where He prayed. They led Him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify Him, He's to blame." Upon His precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the King." Then struck Him and they cursed Him and mocked His holy name. All alone He suffered everything. When they nailed Him to the cross, His mother stood nearby. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." He cried, "I thirst for water," but they gave Him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mob He'd yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame He took alone. And when He cried, "It's finished," He gave Himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. For after all, on a hill far away, there stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And then when he died, they took him down from that cross and put him in a borrowed tomb. The devil and all those on his side thought the deed was done. They thought they had victory. They had won the war against God. But they didn't know what God had in mind. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from that grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from that dark domain, and now he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Christ the Lord is risen today, hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high, hallelujah. Sing ye heavens, thou earth reply, hallelujah. Love's redeeming work is done, hallelujah. Fought the fight, the battle won, hallelujah. Lo, our sun's eclipse is o'er, hallelujah. Lo, he sets in blood no more, hallelujah. Then we return to a hymn we heard earlier, and we finish the story that it told. We gaze not in the open tomb where once thy mangled body lay, nor saw thee in that upper room, nor met thee on the open way. But we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead? But we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead? We walk not with that chosen few who saw thee from the earth ascend, who raised to heaven their wondering view, then low to earth all prostrate bend. But we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the skies. But we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the skies. There's only one appropriate response when people hear the story of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. He is tender and loving and patient with me, while he cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation. I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to that cross. I will cling to my Savior and never depart. I will joyfully journey each day, with a song on my lips and a song in my heart, that my sins have been taken away. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much He was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross. But He carried my sins with Him there. So now as we sing our invitation song, Jesus is tenderly calling. He wants all of us to respond to the greatest sacrifice that's ever been made, to that cross that stands at the very center of all human history. And if you need to respond to the invitation in any way this morning, you can do it now while we stand up and sing the song.